We continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning, and we have come to chapter 5. And would you please open, or the end of chapter 5, would you please open your Bible to John chapter 5, and I'll read verses 39 through 47. John 5, 39 through 47. And once you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thank you. You may be seated. This passage has two basic themes that run through it. The first is the final witness to Jesus, which is in verse 39. The second theme involves reasons people reject Christ, and that is in verses 40 through 47. So what we have here can be summarized in two words: witness and rejection. Now, how can you and I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Remember, that is the theme of the Gospel of John. How can we be certain that Jesus is who he claims to be? There's a hymn about the resurrection that asks, "You ask me how I know he lives." And then it answers it by saying this: "He lives within my heart." Well, that is true, but it's incredibly subjective. Jesus made some incredible claims. He made amazing claims about himself. But how can we know that he is not a liar? How can we know he's not a lunatic, but that he actually is, in fact, the Lord? We can know because he's given us testimony from at least five different witnesses. All five of those witnesses say the same thing. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He is fully God and fully man. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the Judge. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Jesus began to defend his deity, that he's equal with the Father, and that he, in fact, is God himself. And he began to do that in verse 17 of chapter 5. All of this was a response to Jesus healing a man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, and due to the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. From verses 17 through 30, Jesus made claims about himself that were amazing. Amazing. If someone today were to say the kinds of things that Jesus said about themselves, we would consider that person to be certifiable. But the point is this: is what he claimed about himself true, or is it false? And beginning in verse 31, Jesus begins to give evidence, or call witnesses, if you will, that support his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he, in effect, says, because every witness must be confirmed by two, or every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, which was required by the law of God. Jesus says, in effect, let me give you four other witnesses, other than myself. Have you considered John the Baptist and what he said about me? He said that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Son of God. Have you considered the witness of my works, or in other words, my miracles, and what they say about me? What they say is that I've been sent by my Father. Have you considered the witness of my Father and his testimony about me? And finally, in verse 39, he asks the Jewish religious leaders, have you considered the witness of the Scriptures and what they say about me? In verse 39, Jesus asks them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. The final witness to Jesus and the deity of Jesus is the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is saying here that the Scriptures, and what he means by that at this point in time, is the Old Testament, that it bore witness of him. And you may have heard this before. Jesus can be found on every page of Scripture. Every page of the Bible. That is absolutely true. His name might not show up on every single page of the Bible, but there will be something there that points to his life and his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. You could even say it is the theme that runs through the entire Bible. Now, it's interesting here because the word search could be an imperative, which is a command, or it could be what is called an indicative, which is a statement of fact. So, in other words, is Jesus commanding the religious leaders to search the Scriptures, or is he saying that it is something that they are already doing? Now, in Greek, it's written in such a way that it could be either of those. But the context of the passage makes it clear that this was something the Jewish religious leaders were already doing. Yes, they were searching the Scriptures. But surprisingly enough, that's where the problem came in. They'd studied the Scriptures diligently, that's for sure. They thoroughly investigated the Scriptures. And J.B. Phillips puts it like this in his paraphrase of the New Testament. He says, you pore over the Scriptures. But they missed the point. They missed Jesus. The Pharisees had a very, very high regard for the Scriptures. In fact, they thought by studying the Scriptures, they would gain eternal life, which is just what Jesus said. When you boil it down, the Jews had a reverence for the Scriptures, which bordered on superstition. And that led to some eccentric behavior and beliefs. For example, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was given a numerical equivalent. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. Aleph was worth 1, Beit was worth 2, Gimel was worth 3, and so on up the alphabet. Each word had a numerical equivalent when you would add up all those numbers. Therefore, each line of the Old Testament formed a mathematical equation. They would number the center letter of each line of Scripture, the center letter of each book, and the center letter of the Old Testament itself. When it came to copying the scriptures, a scribe was not allowed to write more than one letter before he had to look back at the text. One letter at a time. God, though, providentially used that eccentricity in order to ensure that the scriptures that we have today and all down through history have been transmitted meticulously and accurately, and we can praise God for that. That's not all a bad thing. The reason that we have a document that is almost identical to the original manuscripts is because of that attitude that the Jews have had. Now, but all of this, though, again, points to a misguided notion. And the notion was that they thought that in the scriptures they had eternal life. The great rabbi named Hillel said, "Whoso hath gaineth a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso gaineth the words of the Torah, the law, hath gained for himself life in the world to come." In other words, eternal life was found in the words of Scripture. Now we know, yes, eternal life is found in the words of Scripture, but not in the way that the Pharisees and others were thinking about it. They thought that if they knew the Scriptures, and if they memorized it, even in some cases, huge portions of the Old Testament, that they would be saved because of their knowledge of Scripture. One commentator says, after the destruction of the Temple of Solomon in 586 BC, the Jewish scholars of the exile substituted the study of the law for the observance of the temple and ritual sacrifices. Now, that was because they didn't have the temple anymore. So because they didn't have the temple, what they did was they said, here's what we need to do to be obedient to God. And it is study the law. They pored over the Old Testament. They were trying to find and extract the fullest possible meaning from every single word and letter, because they believed that the very study itself would bring them eternal life. Now, we can see the problem right away. I hope we can. Salvation does not come through having a lot of knowledge of the Bible and being able to memorize large portions of it. That's not how a person is saved. The Pharisees were great Bible students, and they were great Bible teachers of the day. But even with all of their knowledge of the scriptures, and that knowledge would probably even put most of us to shame, they rejected Jesus when he came to them, when he stood right before them. They rejected him, even with all of their knowledge of the scriptures. What is it that they missed? What did they miss? Even with all of their reverence and all of their knowledge of the scriptures, they did not understand that all of the Father's revelation from the beginning of creation pointed to Christ. They missed that. Jesus says, "It is these that testify about me." Just after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, giving them an object lesson of how the Lamb of God would be slain to cover their sins. Abraham, God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The sacrificial system was instituted in the law of Moses. And it pointed ahead to Jesus, who is the complete and the final sacrifice. That's why we don't do sacrifices anymore. Many of the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and dozens of others, point to Christ. Isaiah 53 specifically predicts Jesus' death on behalf of his people at the hands of sinners. Then in Luke 24:27, Jesus had this conversation with the two disciples who were very dejected after Jesus died, but they hadn't seen him raised yet. He's on the road to Emmaus. It says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. That would have been a great time. It would have been fantastic for us to be there, to hear it. But the good news is, we will be. We will have that explained to us. The entire Bible points to Jesus Christ. As Alistair Begg says, the Bible is one story that unfolds in one book by one author about one subject. A story that moves from promise to fulfillment. Now, here is what Jesus is saying to them in the first century, and here's what he is saying to us in the 21st century. Yes, it is important. It is even crucial to study the Bible. But eternal life does not come through studying Scripture and learning more and more and more of it. Eternal life comes through Jesus, who is made known to us as we study the Bible. The study of the Bible, the study of Scripture should lead us, number one, to genuine faith in Christ, followed by obedient action and transformed lives, not just an increase in knowledge. So how does this relate to you and me on Monday morning? And it does. We need to resist the temptation of looking at the Pharisees. In this case, it's the Pharisees. Sometimes it's the children of Israel. Sometimes it's the disciples themselves. And think, I'd never do anything like that. I would never do that. Well, guess what? Yes, we would, and yes, we do. It's entirely possible for us to be like the religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to here in John 5. And what I mean is that we can study the Scriptures in the wrong way, just like they did. We can come to the task of Bible study, and it is a task, by the way. It's work. It's not something that's easy. We can come at it in an academic-only way. We're satisfied with just getting as much information as we possibly can out of God's Word, and we treat it like a textbook that's to be mastered. And on the other hand, we can approach the Bible in a devotional-only way. We're satisfied with doing nothing more as we read God's Word and study it to find thoughts to live by, finding verses that make us feel good and that are suitable for framing, as I've said before. Both of those are wrong. Both of them are wrong. Another way we can approach the Scriptures is we can look at it as a magic book, a good luck charm that will keep us from all harm. No, it isn't. That is wrong too. Make sure this morning that you don't have those attitudes or haven't let those attitudes creep in when you study the Bible. And what Jesus says about Scripture in verse 39 ought to give us a reality check about how we handle the Bible. Let me ask you this first. Are you studying the Scriptures at all? That's the place to start. The Pharisees studied the Bible. We can say that about them at least. They studied the Bible. They were the ones in Jesus' day who would be the fundamentalists. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. However, again, they missed some things, didn't they? Yes, they did. But are you studying God's Word on a regular basis? Is it part of your life? It should be. The second question is this. When you study the Scriptures, why do you do it? That's an interesting one. What I mean by that is this. Are you studying the Scriptures to know Jesus better and be more conformed to His image day by day? Or is it simply just to gain more knowledge and information about the Bible so that you'll be able to win a game of Bible trivia, or just to find, again, nice sayings that will help you through the day? The Scriptures testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you study it, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Here's the third question. Is your study of Scripture leading you to a greater humility or to a greater pride? As you and I study the Bible, we begin to see how absolutely holy God is, and we begin to see how sinful we actually are. Now, when that happens, we'll become more humble, and our pride will be smashed to smithereens by the perfect, spotless, holy God. And the last question we need to ask is this. Is your study of the Scriptures causing you to have a greater love for God? Jesus mentions that in verse 40 as well. Our love for God grows and it flourishes and it matures as we study His Word and as we discover who Jesus is in all of His glory. It grows. It's spiritual miracle grow for our garden. The last witness that Jesus calls in His own defense is the Scriptures, the very Word of God, which testifies of Him. But like all of the other witnesses Jesus provides, Himself, John the Baptist, His miracles, and His Father, the Scriptures weren't believed either. Every one of these witnesses offered testimony that was true, that was unassailable, and it was rejected. Why is that? Well, Jesus gives five answers to that question in verses 40 through 47, and they can be summed up in one word: rejection. I want you to notice something here. In this section, Jesus is not on trial anymore. They are, and so are we. Jesus turns the tables on them and us. Why don't people believe in Jesus? What prevents them, what keeps them from repenting of their sin and putting their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation? Why doesn't everyone want to have their sins forgiven and be declared righteous by God? Why doesn't everyone want to have eternal life? Why doesn't everybody want to be rightly related to God? Why is it that not everyone wants to be set free from the penalty and the power and the presence ultimately of sin? Why doesn't everyone repent and believe the gospel the very first time they hear it? Why is that? It is the best news ever. And there are all kinds of reasons why people don't believe. But there's something deeper which we've seen in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Jesus said this: "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and," here it is, "men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." At the core, the very core, and this is hard to take, it's hard for us to hear this, people reject Christ because they love their sin and they hate having it exposed by God's light. Remember how these religious leaders searched the scriptures. The people we witness to and we share the gospel with don't necessarily lack knowledge. Some of them do, but most of them don't. They have knowledge. That's not the problem. The problem is deeper. And that's what Jesus explains. The first reason people reject Christ is in verse 40. It says this, Jesus says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Unwilling there means to refuse. They refuse to come to Jesus that they might have eternal life. The King James Version puts it this way, "You will not come." This is a matter of the will. The will, the part of our soul that makes decisions based on the information that it receives from the mind. But here's the question to ask. Why are they unwilling? Why were we unwilling at some time in our past? Maybe some today here are unwilling. Why is that? It's because they're spiritually dead. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, before you came to Him, you were spiritually dead. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. In fact, we all started out that way. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is, by nature, spiritually dead. We come into the world that way, physically alive, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us about the human condition. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Notice what he says there. Not sick, dead. Not misguided, dead. Not ignorant, dead. Not in need of a helping hand, dead. Someone who is dead, either spiritually or physically, is unwilling to do anything. Why is that? It is because they are dead and they can't. That's why. You and I, if we wanted to, and I don't recommend this, so, you know, please don't, you know, call me up this week and say, "Hey, let's go do that." Follow the illustration, please. You and I could go to a funeral home. We could find a dead person. And we could command them to live again. We could try to give them the most persuasive arguments we could find about the benefits of being alive as opposed to being dead. We could try to entertain them and we could try to make them laugh, or we could find some physical need that they have and try to meet that need. We could even put $1 million right on their chest and tell them that it's theirs if they come back to life. What would happen? Now, if you said nothing, you're absolutely right. Nothing. Why is that? It is because they're dead and they can't. The reason for the rejection of Jesus is that they're spiritually dead, which produces an unwillingness to come to Jesus and have life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century, preached two sermons on this single verse, John 5:40. He made the point that by nature, no man will come to Christ, no woman, no boy, no girl either. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, no man by nature thinks he needs Christ or wants him. Most people think they're pretty good, at least as good as other people when you compare them, and therefore they don't think they need Jesus. They're not that bad. And when they die, their good works will outweigh their bad works, and God will be obligated to let them into heaven. But what's the problem with that? None of us are good enough to meet God's standard, which is perfection. And not only that, God does not judge us by comparing us to other people. Never. We're measured against the yardstick of God's holiness. When that happens, every single one of us comes up short. Way short. Spiritually dead people don't think they need Christ. Reason number two, men don't like Christ's way of saving them. In order to come to Christ, we have to admit our sins. And we have to admit that we are in fact sinful and need a Savior. But also, we need to have a godly sorrow over our sins. And what that means, in other words, is we are to have a small, to start out with, but a growing sense of the severity and the depth of our own sin and of our own sinfulness. And that is too humbling for the spiritually dead person. But it doesn't stop there. Christ's way of saving us means that we continue to repent of our sins and leave them behind. And a spiritually dead person is unwilling to come to Jesus because they're unwilling to leave their sin and to turn from it and to follow Him. The second reason Jesus gives as to why people reject Him is in verses 41 and 42. He says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. In other words, they don't love God. They don't love God. The love of God was and is nowhere to be found in them. Jesus is not saying here that they had a little bit of love for God in them, but not quite enough. He means exactly what he says. They had no love for God in them. Now here's the interesting point here. Another interesting point. The ones who loved and revered and studied Moses were violating his greatest commandment, which is what Jesus even called it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. By not loving God, they were rejecting Jesus. People reject Jesus today because they have no love of God in them. The third reason that Jesus gives as to why people reject him is in verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus is saying that they will receive others, but not him. They'll receive others, but not God. The Lord Jesus came in his Father's name, which means that he came in his Father's authority, and he proclaimed the message of his Father. The Jewish religious leaders, and most of the Jewish people for that matter, did not receive him. They didn't receive him, most of them. But he says, others come in and will come in their own name, meaning their own authority, not God's authority. And they were received warmly. They were embraced. In the history of Israel, this is interesting because it happened over and over and over again. One of the false messiahs was Thutis. Another was a man named Judas of Galilee, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. A man named Bar Kokhba in 132 through 135 AD was a false messiah, a person who claimed to be the Messiah and of course was not. There were at least 60 others before 70 AD. There were more than 60, and they gained large followings among the Jews. But the Messiah himself stood right in front of them and made himself known to them by convincing proofs, and they did not receive him. It's interesting that they didn't receive Jesus, but they did receive the false teachers and the false messiahs. So the question is, why? Why were they so ready to follow false teachers? One author puts it this way: it's because people will follow false teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, but avoid telling them who God really is. People will follow a man who doesn't confront sin and who tells them they're okay just the way they are. After telling Timothy to preach the word, which included reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, Paul warned, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We see the same thing today. Focus on the positive, never confront sin, and you'll have a large congregation. Now, those are his words, but I agree with them completely. Rejecting the truth makes you susceptible to counterfeits. People who've rejected Christ don't stop believing anything. Here's what happens: they believe everything and anything. That's why psychics, palm readers, horoscopes, religious frauds and false teachers and phonies, and listening to what the universe is telling me, and idols and good luck charms, and burying the statue of Saint someone, now I can't remember now, upside down in your yard so your house will sell. That's why those things happen. It's because the truth has been rejected. And when the truth is rejected, there's a vacuum and something fills it. And what is going to fill it? Garbage is going to fill it. People will believe anything other than the truth because they've rejected the truth. They've rejected it. And they'll believe anything that comes down the pike. Anything. So we shouldn't think that people have rejected Christ and rejected the truth and now they are enlightened. They're not. They'll believe anything. And some of the stuff out there is unbelievable. But they'll do it. That's why those things are so popular, because people will receive others, but not Jesus. Anything but Jesus. Anyone but the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, if we reject that which is true, we will ultimately receive that which is false. And that's a sign of an unregenerate heart. And the fourth reason people reject the gospel is found in verse 44. Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The word glory here can be translated fame or honor. These people sought fame and honor and glory from men and not from God. That's the fourth reason. They seek glory from men, but not from God. Once again, J.B. Phillips paraphrases this as, how on earth can you believe while you are forever looking for each other's approval and not the glory from the one God? In verse 41, Jesus said that he didn't receive glory from men, meaning that he's not looking for our approval, and he's not trying to win a popularity contest. The Lord Jesus is our example, not the religious leadership of his day. But not much has changed from that day to ours. As human beings, as fallen and sinful human beings, we love honor and glory and fame and recognition. And the Lord Jesus is rejected by many people today for the simple reason that their friends, their co-workers, or the world in general won't like it. And for them, the most important thing in the world is the praise and adulation of other people, of human beings. In other words, if they accepted Christ, if they received him, came to him, it would hurt their approval rating, so to speak. And the fifth reason people reject Christ is in verses 45 through 47. Jesus said, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The reason they don't believe in Christ is because they don't believe the Scriptures. They don't believe the Scriptures. The one who accuses these religious leaders is not Jesus. He says it is actually Moses, meaning the inspired writings of Moses. Why is that? Because if they had believed Moses, they would have believed in Jesus, for the simple reason that what Moses wrote testified about Jesus. But if they didn't believe the writings of Moses, they wouldn't believe Jesus either. If you believe what Moses wrote, it will lead you to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe Moses either. They go together. Now, this is not a pretty picture at all. The truths here that Jesus proclaimed, I can imagine, infuriated the religious leaders that he was talking to. But what he said was absolutely true. It was right. People have rejected the overwhelming testimony of Jesus Christ because they're spiritually dead. They don't love God. They'll receive others, but not him. They seek glory from men, but not from God, and they don't believe the Scriptures. Is there any hope at all, therefore? Yes, there is hope, but it only comes through the grace of God. Now, here's the problem, though. You and I cannot do anything to change what Jesus said in verses 40 through 47. None of us can. I cannot make myself spiritually alive if I am spiritually dead. If I don't love God, I can't create that in my own heart. If I receive false teachers and false messiahs, but not the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, I cannot flip a switch inside of my soul somewhere and start doing that. If I seek glory and fame and honor from people, I can't just make a decision one day and seek glory only from God. And if I don't believe the scriptures, it's the same thing. I can't simply decide I'm going to believe the scriptures now. I can't do any of those things. And you can't do any of those things either. And we don't even want to, because we're slaves to our sinful nature. But I said there's hope. Now, that doesn't sound very hopeful. And it isn't. But there is hope. Because there is someone who can do every single one of those things. And that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our only hope is a supernatural work of God. We saw that in John 3. Regeneration is the name for it, the new birth, being born again from above, or being born from above by God. God brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. God can put a love for Himself in our hearts. He can change us so that we receive Him and not false teachers and not false messiahs. God can give us a desire to be approved by Him and not people. And God can give us a belief in, a delight in, and a love for His Word, the Scriptures. God can bring us out of darkness and into the light, and He can give us new hearts, a heart of flesh that replaces our heart of stone. With Him, there's hope. Not with ourselves, but with Him. And I pray that God has given you a new heart, and that all of these things are true of you. And I pray that you would receive Jesus Christ and come to Him this morning if you haven't done that already. Repent of your sins, which means to turn from them, and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Trust Him. Now, if God has changed your heart, are you growing in your love for God? Are you less and less susceptible to false teachers? Is your desire to be approved and praised by people decreasing over time? Are you growing in your desire to seek approval from God and be pleasing to God? And are you believing and loving and delighting in God's Word, the Scriptures, more and more as time goes by? And one more thought. We know we cannot change people's hearts. We'd like to, but we can't. We can't even change our own. So what can we do? We can continue to preach and teach the Word of God, because it's through His Word that God creates faith in faithless hearts, and He gives life to the spiritually dead, and He gives encouragement and strength to His people. And we can continue to live out our faith, because God uses our lips, our life, and our love as a means to regenerating people. And finally, we can pray and pray and pray some more, that God would open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of those who reject him. There is hope for the hopeless, and it's in him for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we never forget the depths from which you have rescued us. You've given us new life. You have raised us from the spiritual dead because of your grace, because of your mercy. Not because we deserved it, because we don't. We deserve your wrath. And Lord, may that motivate us to live lives that are grateful and that are thankful for everything that you have done. You have saved guilty sinners by your grace, and you have given us yourself. And we are thankful, Father, and we are grateful. We praise you and we thank you. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.